As we continue in worship, we're going to turn to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Before we turn to the word of the Lord, let us turn to the Lord of the word. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that it was according to your will, that Christ Jesus died for our sin, but he did not stay dead, that he rose again. In fact, he told his apostles in John 10, I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to pick it back up. And he was laying his life down for us. We pray that you would be applying the facts of your word, the facts of this, your great work in human history, to our minds, moving it from our minds into our wills, that we are able to stand stronger and firmer because we have your word. Go before me as I preach this passage, as I preach this truth. Go before us as we hear. And Lord God, let it be a magnificent wonder in our lives as you work and apply it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been a while since I've been up here preaching. Yeah, 2 weeks off with Mike preaching the last 2 weeks. Started thinking where I was the last time I was with you preaching, and the last time I was with you all preaching, I was in Daniel 9, verse 24, and there the message was about Christ's accomplishment on the cross as we were preparing for that season up to Good Friday and then Easter, resurrection morning. There in Daniel 9, verse 24, Daniel seeing a vision, and in that vision it's a declaration of what's going to happen at the end of 70 weeks. And it says he finished the transgression will be finished, and it is applied to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus finished the transgression. And there it was speaking of original sin, that Jesus Christ made an end of sin, speaking of sanctification. That on the cross he made an atonement for iniquity. There's speaking of penal substitutionary atonement and satisfying the perfect justice of God. That Jesus on the cross brought about everlasting righteousness. This speaks of the justification of the believer, that he sealed up vision and prophecy, that Jesus Christ in his incarnation and life was the perfect revelation of God to humanity. And he anointed the most holy place, speaking of the glorification. That Good Friday was the and is the commemoration of Christ's crucifixion. The death which brought all this that is declared in Daniel 9, verse 24, to fruition. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, died. He was crucified and was buried, as the Apostles' Creed declares. He died a physical death. I want us to understand that he died a physical death. And it's important for us to understand this because it's a fact of history. It was accounted by a Roman senator and Roman historian, Tacitus. When he was writing in 116 AD, chronicling the events of the burning of Rome, he wrote these words. The Emperor Nero falsely blamed, direct quotes, the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the Latin of Christ, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. He's giving out history, history that is revealed to us in the Gospels, and he's saying that Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate. We need to settle the point that Jesus died. We can't move into the glory of the resurrection without the conclusion of Good Friday and the crucifixion. When Jesus was removed from the cross, he was dead. In Mark 15, when Joseph of Arimathea, prominent member of the Jewish council, went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, Mark inserts this little detail regarding the assurance of Jesus' death. Mark 15, verse 44. Now Pilate wondered if he was dead, speaking of Jesus, wondered if he was dead by this time. How could it? In crucifixion, it was meant to be a drawn-out process. They wanted people who were crucified to suffer immensely. What they were trying to do is show that if you oppose Rome, you are going to die in the most horrific way. Pilate, the Roman authority in Jerusalem, he's asked now for the body of Jesus, and he's wondering if Jesus was dead by this time. How is it possible? And to assure, find this out, he summoned the centurion, and Pilate questioned the centurion as to whether or not Jesus was dead. And after learning from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus. I'm putting in a lot of Jesus and giving names to the he's and them and the... But Pilate even went and made sure by going to the centurion that Jesus was dead. If you turn in to John's gospel in John chapter 19, in John chapter 19, the writer there gives this emphasis onto how the centurion would have confirmed Pilate's request. John 19, verse 31 and following, it says this: Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and the testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. John just inserts this little detail, but it's a detail of the assurance of Jesus' death. And he knows that this happened, and he's the only one that records this event, probably because he's the only one who is present of the writers, to observe it. He's right there. He's a witness to the events. He's a witness to this assurance that Jesus is dead. Jesus was dead. He was dead before they took him off the cross. It's what Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He's laying out the declaration of everything that happened in Jerusalem. But he wasn't preaching to individuals who didn't know the events. At the very beginning of his sermon, it says, as he begins his preaching, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost to individuals who lived in Jerusalem, who would have been eyewitnesses themselves of the events of Jesus' crucifixion. No one raised an exception about the validity of Jesus' death at this point. There's no one present who says, hold on, he just swooned in the grave. Hold on, he wasn't really dead. In fact, when the tomb was discovered to be empty on that first day of the week, the story that was used to explain the vacancy of the tomb was not that he must have just wasn't that he just had swooned or passed out and then he came back alive and left, but that someone came and stole the body. Not, oops, we must not have done our job in crucifying him. I want us to, we really have to settle this fact of Jesus' death. We have to, it has to come first, because apart from this first premise, we cannot move into the events of the resurrection. It's in the same way that Charles Dickens begins his narrative, A Christmas Carol. He begins by saying Jacob was as dead as a doornail. Jacob has to be as dead as a doornail, because otherwise the story doesn't make sense. We must begin the resurrection narrative with the assurance that Jesus is dead as a doornail. Must be settled. It must be settled in order for us to move into Paul's words in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And let me read that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Must apologize, I don't think I began my sermon by reading the word, and yet here it is. This is the text. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If Jesus wasn't dead, there is no believing that God raised him. But we need... So along these lines, we need to see and have assurance that there is a consensus on the fact that Jesus was dead. A consensus among the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, the Roman officials, the gospel writers, and contemporary secular historians, they all agree Jesus was dead. Okay. Now we can move on. There's nothing supernatural in death. No great leap of faith to believe that a man could die. But Paul is not saying that we are to believe that only that Jesus died. He is saying it. We have to come to that conclusion that Jesus had to have been dead. But we believe also that God raised him from the dead. That God raised Jesus to life. That Jesus is a resurrected man. And it is here that we move into tenuous territory. Because it is a narrative filled with supernatural. Our world that we live in is not startled by death. We might be grieved by it, shocked by its sudden onset, but not startled by death. People go to funerals and they go to cemeteries all the time. They're familiar with death. However, if they went to the cemetery and found graves empty, or went to a funeral and someone just sat right up out of their coffin, they would be startled and might be startled right into their own death. It's a formula for a horror stories. It's a rubric for fairy tales or fictional accounts. This idea that someone who is dead could be alive. So this is how a secular world evaluates Jesus' resurrection. It's a fictional account sold to the masses as truth. A fictional account sold to the masses as truth. And it's how liberal theologians study scripture as a fiction, as a made-up story. What is the historical Jesus? Because clearly him raising from the grave cannot be historical, because that doesn't happen. Well, let's look at the evidence. And see if the evidence suggests that this is a fiction. See if the evidence suggests that this is a made-up story. I'm saying this because if this is a fictional account, then the gospel writers went about preparing their gospels, their accounts of Jesus Christ. They went about it in the wrong way to give the fairy tale validity. They went about it the wrong way. And I say this because in Jesus' day, women held no authority for a testimony in court, yet each of the gospel accounts explained that it was women who discovered the empty tomb of Jesus. Mark 16, verse 1 gives the most extensive list of the women present: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they went to the tomb and there they discovered that it was empty. It was women who went to the tomb. Why don't we have an account of the men? Where are the men going to the tomb? Why aren't they rising up early? If Jesus is going to raise from the dead, which he has said throughout the Gospels, why aren't the men present, his trusted leaders, the 12? Well, they're not going to the tomb with the women because the men, the male leaders, the authorities, the last time we saw them, they were fleeing for their lives. Back at the rest in the garden. The night before Jesus was betrayed. All the apostles fled. In fact, Mark says they were fleeing so fast and in such anxiety that one of them, who was only clothed in like a bathrobe or whatever, someone seized his bathrobe and he's like terrified of his life and he runs away naked. This doesn't sound like bold leaders of a new movement that this isn't the way you start this grand movement that's a fairy tale with a bunch of cowards running for their lives. Now, we have to admit there are two exceptions in this. John and Peter, who followed the crowd and Jesus to the court at the high priest. But even there, we know that Peter denied even being associated with Jesus three times. Denied to the point of cursing and casting a curse upon himself. The men were not going out to the tomb to associate themselves with Jesus because they were afraid to associate themselves with Jesus. They didn't want to be guilty by association. Well, if this is what happened to our teacher, what's going to happen to us? The fact is that only women went. It's just not the way you go about doing a fictional account of something you want people to think is true. Now Mark, in Mark verse 16, verse 3, he goes on and he's like, let's even record some of the conversation that these women are having as they are going to the tomb. Hey, that stone that they put in front of the tomb, that's a really big stone. And there's how are we going to get that out of the way so we can go do our work? In describing this conversation, Mark is additionally saying it's only women that not a huge number of women. They don't have a big squad of guys to come and move the stone out of the way for them so that they can go about their work of preparing the body. But again, if this was a fictional account, why would the women have to have this conversation on the way? Didn't the author already have something planned out for a stone that is in front of the tomb for it to be moved? The factual events have these unknown elements. Factual events have unknown elements. A story that you're contriving, you have worked out all the possibilities. You've worked it through. You don't want any loose ends. But factual evidence sometimes has loose ends. Things that we don't know how they're going to work out. Things that haven't been fully thought out. For these women, the thing they haven't thought about, they've been preparing all the spices for a dead body. They've been working through, how are we going to honor this individual whom we loved and cared for and followed for the last 3 years? How are we going to honor my son, says Mary, the mother of James and Jesus? Well, their question is answered by the stone having been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. A shock. Startle. Amazement. What's going on here? Upon entering the tomb to anoint the body with spices that they had prepared, they don't encounter the dead body of Jesus. In fact, Mark records they encountered a young man, Luke says they encountered two men in dazzling clothing, and Matthew records that they encountered an angel. Just an aside, these slight variances of detail are important. This is four different accounts of Jesus' life, things that are being recorded after the events. And these slight variances of detail are important because they mean that the witnesses have not collaborated their stories. If we had a fairy tale, a fictional account, and we were all in on trying to tell this falsehood and make it as realistic as possible, we all have to have the same details. It's like my kids. Okay, so I haven't heard this conversation, but I think it's happened a couple of times. When mom and dad get home, this is what we're gonna say happened. These slight variances show that there was no occlusion, nothing to try and hide anything. They're just trying to be factual, and they're taking the events as they remembered them. Luke wasn't even present. He's getting his information. He's been traveling with Paul, and he's getting his information. It says, I went and researched all of this so I could give a testimonial to you and tell it as it was. And so he went and interviewed all these people. He probably interviewed Mary, Jesus' mother, to get so much of the heated details. Now, but let me get back. A fictional account would not, that is being written during this period in history, would not have women as the bold heroines going to the tomb. It would not have these same bold heroines as the heralds of the good news. And yet this is exactly what they became. Because whoever the messenger was, and maybe there was multiple encounters, and however it was, the women are told that Jesus is no longer here, but he has been raised from the dead. He is risen. He's not dead, but alive. Go tell all the cowards who are hiding. The women are become the heralds of this good news. Go tell the other disciples, the apostles, that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. And they go and they tell. And because these great leaders know that this is such an awesome story and they've been prepared for it, they believe her and they go out and start preaching. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead, and this is what he told us. No, that's not what the Gospels tell us. It says these men who are not going to the tombs hear what the women say and they don't believe them. They do not believe. We could say they were not, that these women were not believed, because this culture in which the women are telling these men is a sexist, chauvinistic culture, and these men just cannot believe a woman or anything she says. No, they don't believe because it goes beyond the senses, goes beyond rationality to think that a dead individual who we know and everyone agrees is dead could be alive. Yet the details given us suggest that there is no fiction in the narrative. There's no make-believe, no foolery, no deception. Because who would start a movement based on a lie where the leaders don't even buy it themselves? The details are as they are, not because they are fictional, but because this is exactly how history played out. This is a historical account. Often, the truth is stranger than fiction. We could not conceive of the possibilities of the reality. Look at all the narratives about the Greek gods. No one has a god who dies and is raised again. It wasn't in the conception of man to have this kind of God, to have this kind of salvation. It wasn't present. And yet this is how God the Father is bringing about salvation. So we have the male disciples and apostles, those you would think should be the discoverers of the good news, and then the heralds of the good news, and then the proclaimers of the good news. The individuals who have been most visible throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, those who have been present throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, those who have been chosen as special proclaimers of Jesus' message, and they are absent from the narrative. Absent. Except again, we have Peter and John, chapter 20 of John's gospel. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John, just to help you out there. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." And so Peter and John, they take off. John's much faster. He was a sprinter in high school. He gets to the tomb, and he looks in. Peter, huffing and puffing, finally arrives a little bit later. He doesn't just stop at the entrance. He goes all the way in. Being motivated by Peter's boldness, John goes right in. And it says, they saw the linen cloths there and the face cloth which was on Jesus' head, and it wasn't lying with the rest of the cloths. So the other disciple who had first come, John, he entered in and saw and he believed. And we say, oh yeah, John believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And he is going to proclaim this good news to all the other disciples. And so that's what we expect in the narrative. Read with me. Verse 9. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Did John believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No, he believed what Mary Magdalene had told him. She said this. She said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." He didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He believed that he had been taken, that he had been body napped. And they went away to their own homes. They're not going to go give this good news. They don't think there is any good news. The disciples and apostles were not believers in the resurrection. In fact, Luke gives the account of Cleopas and another guy that they're so discouraged and by the whole thing, they're on their way back to their hometown. They're on their way to Emmaus. And they're so discouraged, Jesus shows up with them on the road and they don't recognize him. Don't you know what's going on? This guy that we thought was going to be the Messiah, he died, and now we got to start all over. That's where the leaders of the church are on Resurrection Day. Not believing, discouraged, throwing in the towel. So the women take the place of the chosen leaders. Because the chosen leaders are not believing and they're not leading. In fact, the next time we see the apostles and the disciples, the men, the leaders, gathered together in John 20, verse 19, they were in the evening of the resurrection day. They're gathered behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They're fearful. How do we grow a church when our leaders are cowards and hiding? How do we expect anything to be transformed? How do we expect a falsehood to come out of such cowards? They don't believe even in the truth of the narrative. How did they come up with such an amazing account? How did they fill in such a story? Man. But that's what secular theologians say, that Peter and John, James, the rest of them, they just, fearing for their lives, they come up with this supernatural, fantastic account of Jesus raising from the dead. They're going to go out and tell everyone. But that's not what we see him doing. Something dramatic happened to them to change them from what we see on Resurrection Day, unbelieving, discouraged, hiding, fearful, to what we see in Acts, in the early church. In Acts 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and says, "Hey now, you in Jerusalem, listen to what is going on." In Acts 4, the apostles, Peter and John, are arrested for their preaching. And then they're beaten for their preaching. They're not fearful. They're not hiding anymore. They're not discouraged. They're actually, in Acts 5, after they've been arrested, they've been beaten. It says they go back and they start praying In verse 41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ." Now they're willing to take abuse when formerly, just 3 months or 2 months earlier, sorry, I can't do math. Just 2 months earlier, they were afraid. And what happened? Well, while they were hiding, in that locked room, Jesus appeared to them. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. Thomas didn't believe him. And there is great, that disbelief is important. Thomas was a twin. He knows about lookalikes. He says, "I'm not going to believe, I'm not going to have the wool pulled over my eyes unless I see that he has his hands pierced and I see his side." The narrative declares not just that Jesus died, but that he rose again from the grave. So when we turn to Romans chapter 10 and we read with the heart, in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The narrative declares that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he's no longer dead but alive. This morning at our sunrise service, I changed the words in the chorus of "He Lives." It didn't get changed during the worship service, but for those of you that were at both, you heard it. That last line that says, "You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart." Go and put that under a microscope. Go and defend that one. How do you know? Oh, he just lives in my heart. That's no different than the Mormon declaration that I have a burning in my bosom. How do you know this book is true? Well, I have a burning in my bosom. Well, I've had a burning in my bosom too. And you know what I do? I take some Tums and it goes away usually by the next morning. But you cannot defend a burning in the bosom, and you cannot defend a spiritual encounter, but you can defend facts. And so when I change those words, I change them to, you ask me how I know he lives? It's written in his word. The facts declare it as a truth. And truth we can defend. Truth we can reason with. You want to say that this is a fairy tale? Look at the events and tell me that this is how it would work out if someone was writing a fiction. This is not a fiction. This is truth. Study it. Debate it. Wrestle with it. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful, on their way to the celestial city, are having a conversation with Ignorance. And Christian turns to Ignorance, who's just declared all this, I am so spiritual and this is what I believe and everything. And Christian turns to him and he says, you believe with a fantastical faith. For this faith is nowhere described in the Word of God. You can have all your thoughts about Jesus, but are they grounded in Scripture? When we're talking to our unbelieving friends, we can turn them to God's Word. I don't have to have all the answers. Let's just read it. How many times have I heard that these individuals were just reading the Word of God and all of a sudden they were convicted of their sin and realized that, wow, this must be true. And so when we are confronting, am I saved? We go back to Paul's words. Do I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? In my times of struggle, in my times of wrestling, in my times of doubt, I just open up the Gospels again. I don't have to have a feeling. I don't have to have a... Moses didn't feel as if he was the right person. Instead, he had to go to God's Word. Moses, you're the right one. See, if we want to deal with our feelings and our emotions and we want how we're feeling to evaluate whether or not we're saved, there are going to be a lot of times we're not going to feel saved. But we, as Paul says here, we let the Word evaluate, are you saved? Do you believe Jesus died and rose again? That's what demonstrates whether or not we're saved. For in the heart, verse 10, a person believes. The center of my being, I believe that this is true. I believe it. And this results in righteousness. I believe that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sin and rose again. And with the mouth, we confess, resulting in salvation. Your life must be based on this truth. How are you confessing? First and foremost, I believe Jesus died for my sin. And then in the Christian church, we have this second thing. We say, well, if I believe this is true, then I'm going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we have this ongoing thing. We say we're going to come to communion, in which we get to think about all the things in our lives right now, presently, that Jesus had sacrificed his life for. And I am going to repent and ask for forgiveness of those. And then I'm going to take the elements of the bread and the juice. And I am going to say and remember and proclaim Jesus' death over my life. Now, until he comes again, and I'm going to ingest those elements which he gave me. Then I'm going to take the truth that is still being applied to my life, and I'm going to disperse it in my family and in my community. Because this is truth. When we come to Resurrection Sunday, we are standing on the truth this day and every day till Christ comes again. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the narrative of the Gospels, that you just didn't give us one, but we have four different accounts, all very intricately intertwined to give us the narrative of what your Son did on this earth. They declared it and they showed it as truth. And the events of that history describe it as truth and proclaim it as truth. This is not a fiction. We are not just taking a leap in the dark, but we are standing on a solid rock in this declaration. We don't just have feelings or sensations, or emotions, or sentiment, family tradition, but we have the truth of your word being described and declared to us as truth, founded in historical accuracy. Father, with that kind of support on our sides, we should have no fear confessing. This isn't my opinion versus your opinion. Let's take our opinions and throw them aside. Let's look at the facts. What do we do with the facts? Lord, let us be faithful with these facts in our life. Let us be faithful with these facts in the world around us. For your glory in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with me and sing the last hymn, Because He Lives, as people who know the truth.